All right, let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for gathering us together as family to break bread, the very bread of life. Father, we're just so grateful to you for your grace, your mercy, your love. Bringing us together like this is a special time in our lives, and we're just so grateful for the opportunity, for this building, for this congregation, for the opportunity to study your word. Father, we pray for those in the congregation that can't be here or should be but aren't, that you restore them to the fold, that we might fellowship with them as well. We pray for those that are still lost in this world without hope, that they be humbled, repent, receive saving faith before it's too late, Father. We are most grateful and thankful, of course, for your son's work to cancel out that debt and make times like this just time to rejoice, relax, be washed over by your truth. We do just ask for blessings on this morning's message. May it be edifying for our souls. We ask this in Jesus Christ's precious name. By the power of the Spirit, we do pray. Amen. Book of Hebrews, part 106. I was thinking a lot about this week. The Spirit's had a lot going through this vessel this week. Some topics that I haven't even taught on lately, maybe not ever. So we'll see how those roll out in His perfect timing, of course. But as of late, it's been a lot on the topic of grace. It's been wonderful. I think we all need a refresher course from time to time on this topic. Some of you may be learning aspects of it that you've never pondered before, or maybe have never seen or gleaned from Holy Scripture before. And so it's been wonderful, truly. Last week, the Spirit drove a few key points home, starting with this one: we must be weak to receive God's grace properly. We must be weak to receive God's grace properly. And weak in the sense of we cannot depend on the human flesh to solve problems, to, reach in proactively at our own whims into the cookie jar called grace. And I put that in air quotes. We spent some extra time on the practical theme, two sides of the road. Two sides of the road. In other words, God the Holy Spirit walks the center line. That's where grace truly exists. But we can make these errors and fall into one side or the other side of that road. We pondered how easy it is for disingenuous people, or even well-intentioned people that might be plagued with other weaknesses like laziness, to fall into one side of the narrow road or the other. And the two topics we looked at the last couple of weeks have been licentiousness. In other words, God's grace is there to just, allow us to do whatever the heck we want, whenever we want, to whomever we want. And since God's grace is pervasive, then heck, we're doing the world a favor by showing how gracious God is. That's licentiousness. That's garbage. Bad motivation. Bad doctrine. The other side of the road is hyper-religiousness, where you put yourself and, oh, by the way, I'm going to keep score, put everybody else on a works program. Look at how wonderful I am, talking with the right language, quoting the right scripture, all that kind of garbage, hyper-religiousness, the other side of the road. two massive perversions that, if you're paying attention, you see in so-called Christianity today in spades. We noted what the Holy Bible says. Go to Galatians 5:16. So what about walking down the center line, folks? Right? This is what we talked about last time. What about staying down the center of the road, the narrow road that leads to life? Galatians 5:16. Paul, like myself, had to fight tooth and nail constantly against the pressures of one side of the road or the other. People constantly, even coming into churches. And that's why I prayed for people that should be here this morning that aren't. Because there's a constant temptation to stay home. Yet the Bible says, do not forsake assembling together. I've been doing a lot of thinking, and the Spirit's been talking to me quite loudly about the value of a local assembly. I was just texting this to someone this morning. Read your Bible. Try to find a place where people going it alone, listening to para ministries online, saying, oh, I'm good. I don't need a local assembly. Try to find that in Holy Scripture. It doesn't exist. That's a contemporary perversion nowadays. The local assembly is here for a reason. Galatians 5:16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Well, in keeping with that analogy, the desires of the flesh are one side of the road or the other. You lean towards licentiousness or you lean towards hyper-religiousness. That's what the flesh wants, to depart from the center line. Galatians 5:17, for the desires of the flesh, in other words, why does this happen? Because the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit. It doesn't want to walk the center line. It doesn't like the Spirit. Matter of fact, the human flesh hates the Spirit. Last thing it wants to do is be hand in hand with it, with Him. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. The feeling's mutual. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And then he says in verse 25, if, or maybe better translated since, because that if has the idea of since we live by the Spirit. In other words, he's being charitable here, teaching to believers. If or since we live by the Spirit, as all believers do, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. And that points back to Paul's encouragement to walk by the Spirit in verse 16. So he kind of comes full circle. He said, if we live by the Spirit, in other words, if you're saved, remember the Spirit indwells you, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Brings in to the idea of our volition. Verse 26, let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. So the point this morning is that we are commanded to walk this, quote, you know, center line with the Holy Spirit. However, the human flesh will always resist that notion. And we all have a human flesh. And so we're sort of weak. The flesh will work with whatever it's given. Now think about this for a moment. I was thinking about this morning as I was prepping. The flesh will work with whatever it's given. So if you're, I'm going to teach charitably, assuming everybody here is a believer. The flesh will work with whatever it's given. And that's an interesting thing to think about as a believer. In other words, if I give it Holy Scripture, is it possible the human flesh could do something with that gift to pervert it and to turn it into something on either side of this road? And the answer, obviously, is yeah. If we impose Holy Scripture into our lives, the flesh, just like Satan, will seek ways to pervert it. Because listen, the folks that are licentious still say, oh, Romans 8:1, there is no condemnation in Christ Jesus, blah, blah, blah. Right? And the hyper-religious people say, oh, well, it says right here, Jesus said himself, you know, the one that saves is the one who does the will of God. And they have Scripture, right, in their front pocket. I don't have any pockets, but you get the point. They have Scripture in their front pocket, and they pull it out like a card, like a play. Like, oh, no, no, I'll tell you why I'm like this. Right here, it says right here. So the truth of the matter is that the human flesh, just like Satan, remember Satan in Matthew 4, tempting Jesus with Scripture, always seek to pervert it, take it out of context. As I've taught in the past, the human flesh gets excited or irritated or even motivated by the presence of God's law or commands. So that's why it does what it does. Go to Romans 7:5. Romans 7:5. This isn't a novel topic for you all. You want to get the human flesh excited? Tell it can't do something. Or tell it to do something it doesn't want to do. All of a sudden, the hockey gloves come out, or the hockey gloves drop, right? Oh, now it's on. I was dormant over here. I was having a good old day, the flesh, you know, until you said, I can't do this, or I should be doing that. Whoopsh. Romans 7:5. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law. And I've taught you this, right? I've taught you the original language here even. Aroused by the law, we're at work in our members to bear fruit for death. Again, the human flesh gets excited or irritated or even motivated, aka aroused, by the presence of God's law. So, here's what it does. The flesh will work with what it's given, meaning it has no problem taking otherwise Holy Scripture and perverting it. See, I can work with this. Oh, you want to give me a law? You want to give me Holy Scripture? I'll just take it out of... I'm going to pervert this thing. I'm going to figure out a way to pervert this thing because I hate walking the center line. I hate walking beside the Spirit. I'm against the Spirit. The Spirit's against me. But yet it's the Spirit who is the true author of Holy Scripture. So the easiest, most insidious, most effective way is to take Scripture out of context. Take it out of context. Take one verse, get a tattoo on your forearm, or right here, or whatever, and do with it as you may. That's what the human flesh does. It doesn't matter if it's Holy Scripture or not. It just has an end goal in mind, right? I want to be licentious. I want to live like hell and then say, oh, but, you know, I'm doing the body of Christ a favor by showing how gracious God is. The human flesh is down with that. Absolutely. Every day. Twice on Sunday. Resented is doing what it wants. And now it has, quote unquote, justification for doing it. All it had to do was take Holy Scripture out of context and make it say whatever it wants to say. Concentrate. The question then, if you're here this morning with good intentions, hopefully you are, how do we protect ourselves from ourselves? How do we protect ourselves from that happening to ourselves? Because that sounds heinous, doesn't it? How do we ensure we don't fall into the trap of taking Holy Scripture out of context for fleshly reasons? Well, for starters, we read our Bibles as much as possible. Have I said that before? Have I ever suggested you read your Bibles on your own? God's Word says that it is fully able to defend itself. This topic always reminds me of Charles Spurgeon's famous quote from a sermon dated back in June of 1886 called Christ and His Co-workers. Let me read a quote from that sermon. A great many learned men, are defending the gospel. No doubt it is a very proper and right thing to do. Yet I always notice that when there are most books of that kind, it is because the gospel itself is not being preached. Suppose a number of persons were to take it into their heads that they had to defend a lion, a full-grown king of beasts. There he is in the cage, and here come all the soldiers of the army to fight for him. Well, I should suggest to them, if they would not object and feel that it was humbling to them, that they should kindly stand back and open the door and let the lion out. I believe that would be the best way of defending him, for he would take care of himself. And the best, quote, apology for the gospel is to let the gospel out. Never mind about defending Deuteronomy or the whole of the Pentateuch. Preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Let the lion out and see who will dare to approach him. The lion of the tribe of Judah will soon drive away all his adversaries. End quote. And I love that quote because it's true. The truth is what God's word reveals about itself. And that is that it can defend itself if you let it. I was talking to my mom about this earlier. That's unbelievably valuable to you. Do you realize that? It takes all the burden, all the pressure, and places it squarely on the Word. You don't have to defend the Word. You just have to give it. You just have to let it out. But here's the kicker. Here's the thing. You must have it. You got to have it in order to let it out of its cage, in order to have it come out of your mouth. If you don't read it regularly, then you don't have it. You're not going to pick up everything you need from a message like this 1 hour a week. The Bible's way too big. In retrospect, when I look back, when he says, all right, enough's enough, Ed, you're done. You don't have to stand behind the pulpit anymore. Your work, your duty's done. Whenever that happens, if it ever happens before I die, I don't know. If I was to map my journey through the Bible with all of you, what's it going to touch? I mean, we'll have touched all areas of the Bible, but will I have covered everything? No, it's impossible. There's no way. One pastor can't cover everything in a lifetime. Even if I read the Bible just every day, just read it, every Sunday came in and read a chapter or two or something, and that was the end of my ministry, and that was it. So we read the Bible together in a year or something, I don't know, 6 months. I don't know. Does that mean I covered everything? It's not even close. You have to read your Bible. It's on you. And that's how I can tell a true believer when I see one even, or at least an earnest believer. Someone who actually is interested, has a real thirst and a hunger for truth. A real palpable affection for Christ. If you want to know if you're saved this morning, that's your litmus test. Do I have a real, genuine affection for the Lord Jesus Christ? Because if that's true, then I have a real, genuine affection and a thirst for His Word. Remember John 1? He is the Word. He is the Logos. So if you claim to love Him, then you, by virtue of that, by default, have to love this. So if you have no thirst for this, that's when you have to start questioning. Do I have a true thirst for Christ, or am I in this for some fleshly reason? Because it makes me feel good. Because I can, it gives me enough ammunition to justify my ungodly life. Where I think godliness is for personal gain. We'll talk a little bit more about this when we get closer to grace this morning. But I think that's what this is all about. It's what can God do for me lately? What can God do for me? Because that's what I'm here for. You know, that's what I want. I want what's good for me. If I can justify it in the process, tell everybody I'm still a Christian, everybody leaves me alone. Matter of fact, they say, oh, aren't you highfalutin? Aren't you a Christian? Read the Bible enough, you find your own folly. Because the Bible will start defending itself to you. Say, that little thought you've been having is garbage. That little sin that you've been keeping in the closet is heinous. These ideas that you have about grace are false. You must have the Word in order to let it out. I think a lot of people misunderstand even what the Apostle Peter meant when he said, be ready to make a defense. I've heard many Christians quote this. I have to be ready to make a defense. And they take it personally, in a sense, and I'm comparing that to what I said about taking the pressure and putting it on the Word. Go to 1 Peter 3:13. 1 Peter 3:13. I think a lot of people misunderstand what Peter was getting at when he said, be ready to make a defense. I read maybe one of the greatest Christian orators in human history with Spurgeon. I mean, if you've ever read him or listened to one of his sermons, it's unbelievable. He was unbelievably gifted as an orator, as a speaker, as a advocate for Christ. It's unbelievable. But yet, here he is saying, I don't need to be that guy to get the point across. I only need to let the lion out of its cage. Maybe he was on to something. Maybe Paul was too when he said, I didn't come to you with superiority of speech or wisdom. I came to you just wanting to teach Christ and Him crucified. Isn't that what Spurgeon just said as well? Funny, huh? Hopefully that's my ministry. 1 Peter 3:13. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. I think, again, too many people still place the burden of defending Holy Scripture on their own shoulders. I even catch myself doing it sometimes. I make very sure that the language that I use whenever I respond to someone nowadays places the burden, the response, the power of it on Holy Scripture. I don't take it on myself. People will constantly try to tempt me into a fisticuffs with them. Oh, well, you're a pastor. What do you think? And I say, it's not about what I think. It's about what the Bible says. And I take that burden and I put it on the Bible and then I go sleep like a baby at night. Now, if I screw that up, if I mess up that encounter and I say, oh, yeah, you want to get savvy? Well, I can savvy too, you know. I'll out-talk you, I'll out-scripture you, I'll out-savvy you, I'll out-argue, I'll bring up my Apologetics 101 book and make sure that I'm a good Christian apologetic. That's what Spurgeon was getting at, if you didn't catch it. There's a time and place for apologetics. I'm not completely poo-pooing it, but be careful. Be careful. It gets very close to human strength. You understand? Very close to human strength. If you ever watch like an apologetics conference even, the guys up on the stage are kind of puffed up. They're talking condescendingly. There's people that come up to the mic and ask these probing, incendiary questions like, oh, well, what do you think about this? And, you know, and there's all these things, right? And it's like it becomes a boxing match between two human beings instead of this very often. Gets very dangerously close to two human beings. Who can talk the best? That's lawyering. You know who the best lawyer in history was besides Jesus Christ? Satan. So leave that alone. Take the burden, put it on Holy Scripture. That's what it means to defend. Be ready to give a defense. Be ready to give Holy Scripture. But I don't have any because I don't read my Bible. What do you want from a guy like me? Oh, well, Pastor Ed said. I love that also. I'm too weak. I haven't been reading my Bible. I haven't done anything except go to church. And when someone presses me up against the wall, well, my pastor said that you're wrong. What did they just do then? They made the issue between another human being and another human being, two human beings. That is the wrong approach. You always resort to the Word. But you got to have the Word to be able to resort to it. So I'm a broken record. Read your Bible. Read your Bible. So again, I think way too many people place the burden of defending Holy Scripture on their own shoulders. They think they need to become savvy speakers or well-spoken or good at rhetoric or whatever. They essentially become lawyers. But the truth is that God's Word only really needs one thing from you. Faith. Faith enough in the Word's ability so that you can get out of the way. That's what the Bible needs from you. That's what the Word needs from you. Faith. That the Bible can defend itself. That Holy Scripture is what matters. Holy Scripture, the Word, the Bible says the Word saves. It doesn't say you save. Well, if you ever see an evangelist say, oh, I saved 5,000 people at a retreat today, run for the hills. Run for the hills. That person is just trying to make a name for themselves. Probably a buck along the way, too. Oh, and when you leave, make sure you buy my book. It's only $10.99. Your job is to deliver up the Word as pristinely as possible, and that's it. If you're concerned about the how, then take a close look at why that's the case. Remember Jesus' words. Go to Mark 13:11. Mark 13:11. You say, oh man, how am I going to do that? I'm not a good speaker. I'm shy. I'm withdrawn. Okay, that's still about you, isn't it? All those things were literally directly about your own issues. But the Bible, the Word, doesn't have issues. Mark 13, 11. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say. Think of the whole lawyering. I mean, where else is lawyering at its greatest except at a trial? Don't worry about it. You're going to be brought to trial. Some of you are like, yeah, I get brought to trial. You have your own little micro trials daily, don't you? Some of you go to work and you're antagonized. And it's almost like a trial daily. Don't worry about it. Don't become a lawyer. Defending the word just means letting it out, having it. But say whatever is given to you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. But you got to give the Holy Spirit something to work with. Back to our main point. Biblical grace must be understood how the Bible teaches it. Okay? Not how you want it to read, not what you want it to be, not because you fear the repercussions of giving someone the truth about it, not because you fear being tugged out of one gutter or the other back to the center line, and your flesh is kicking and screaming and all that kind of stuff. No. You want to understand grace, if you want to understand freedom in Christ, then you have to understand grace, how the Bible teaches it. It's imperative because of its relationship to all other doctrines in the Bible. And just so you know, your enemies know this. Your enemies know the importance of your understanding grace, biblical grace. So you must always be on high alert, because if you get grace wrong, the whole of your understanding of the Bible is polluted, perverted, and therefore suspect. You go from being a proponent of Christ to a proponent of the devil. There are Christians this day teaching evil doctrine about grace. Doctrines that promote one side of the center line versus or the other, or both in some cases. As we read in Galatians 5:16, but I say, walk by the Spirit. Again, the Spirit is always walking the center line. You will not gratify the desires of the flesh. In that sense, grace is simple to understand, as most core doctrines in Holy Scripture are. That's the craziest thing. Remember when I used to draw a lot, right? My youngest son, Sean, actually brought this up. He goes, Dad, I still remember that graph you drew. Like when you start off, it was like a time this way, and then complexity was like this, actually, to draw it for you. Time was the x-axis, right? And then the y-axis was complexity. And as you sort of grew up in the faith, you're kind of like, oh, things are kind of simple, right? And then you get to know like more and more of the Bible. And for a time, it gets very sort of complex. And in your head, you're like, wow, this is really complex, right? And then you keep growing in the faith, and something magical happens. It starts getting way simple again. And then all of a sudden, you understand simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. That the core doctrines in the Bible are not that hard at all. As a matter of fact, even a babe can understand them. The complex part is when you read the epistles, or you say you make this more real time and practical. You listen to a message like this, and I'm up here having to fight against the enemy. And because the enemy makes things complicated and has all these disclaimers in the small print and is an actual lawyer, I have to become like that to defend it. And the conversation is very difficult. If you've read Romans lately, not the easiest book to understand, right? I think even Peter said that. Like, some of the stuff that Paul had to cope with because of the enemies made his writing somewhat convoluted and difficult to absorb. So you kind of like start learning, and you're like, oh, this is great. And you're like, ooh. For a while, you think, ooh, this stuff is tough. And then you keep learning, and whoop, all of a sudden it's easy again. You realize that these are just the dealings of attacks on the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Anyways, just a little side note. Grace is simple to understand, as most core doctrines in Holy Scripture are. For today's purposes, you might say, grace is how God glorifies himself through his creation. Grace is how God glorifies himself through his creation. You might think about it that way. And that's an appropriate way to think about it, because that's exactly what happens. Specifically regarding the human race, grace is how God glorifies himself through mere vessels of mercy or instruments of righteousness. He said, watch this, everyone, including you angels who are rubbernecking. Watch this. Watch what I do with these decrepit souls. So when you think about grace, that's what he's doing. He's like, watch my glory on full display. I'm going to use instruments and vessels, you know, in other words, tools, and so everybody can kind of see my grace on full display. Watch this. So you have to ask immediately, who's that about then? Is it about the tools or the instruments, or is it about God? Until you understand the answer to that question, you do not understand grace. And if you don't understand the answer to that question, you probably think that grace is a cookie jar, a free lease on sin, or religion, or an opportunity to use religion as a whip. Because you apparently think that God's grace is about you, when it's really about him. Go to Romans 9:22. You have to understand this to understand the whole of Holy Scripture. You must understand it. This is not popular, by the way. This is not popular. That's all I'll say. In contemporary Christianity, this is not a popular, which is probably why, look at, you don't think the demons saw my notes before I came in? I wrote them yesterday morning. They're probably right over my shoulder, reading my notes and saying, okay, I can at least pluck off the weak ones. Where is everybody? Seriously. You think that doesn't work like that? I know it does. Maybe that's a pastor's discernment. I don't know. But you don't have to be a rocket scientist to figure that out. Romans 9:22. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? In other words, he gives you the other side. He says, I'm going to show you and reveal to you those who I have not given salvific grace to. I'll let those coexist, you know, the wheat and the tares and all that good stuff. I'm going to let them be there as a backdrop of what man does without my grace, what man's worth is without my grace, without me interceding. Verse 23, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. And just in case you think that our glory here in verse 23 is about us, strictly speaking, just read a little further in the same book. Go to Romans 11:36. Romans 11:36. A lot of theologians will say that Romans 9 through 11 are parenthetical in a sense. So this is him sort of closing out that parentheses. Look what he says at the end of all this. After he makes all these arguments, right, three chapters worth. For from him and through him and to him are all things. Any questions? No. Great. To him be the glory forever. Can I get an amen? Exactly. That's the point. For from him and through him and to him are all things. Therefore, to him be the glory forever. Who's this about? You? That's why I laughed. It's about him. rightly so. Do you understand that about grace? That you're at best a vessel of mercy, an instrument of righteousness, something, someone, a creature that he used or uses daily to reveal his grace and his love on the great theater called life. That's the appropriate way of thinking about grace. It is not about you praying for more stuff and then going to your friends or on social media and say, look at how much God loves me. And apparently he loves me more than you because I just got a brand new Cadillac Escalade. Yay! And you have a hoopty. Apparently God loves me more than you. Do you understand what I'm getting at? That's the perversion. If you understand God's grace, you say it's about him. I am what I am by the grace of God. And if he gives me stuff, what's my attitude about it? How can I use that stuff to bring glory to him? It's not about you. There's nothing special about you versus the next person. And unless you realize that, you do not understand what grace is in the Bible. Grace is meant to bring glory to God. You are an instrument. You are a vessel. That is it. As soon as the buck stops with you, you've perverted it. One more passage from the same writer, Paul, to help drive this home. Ephesians 2:8. Go there. Ephesians 2:8. This is so important. So important. Ephesians 2:8. Everybody's like, oh, I love this passage. I just hope it's for the right reasons. I love it too. But I just hope it's for the right reasons. There was a time, right, where it first started out, I was like, yay. Then it was like really complicated, right? And people are fighting and arguing about what it means. Then I'm like, yeah, it's really easy. Ephesians 2:8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this, all of it, is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Not as a result of works. In other words, get out of the way so that no one may boast. So in other words, this isn't about you. Don't be religious here. Don't say, oh, well, I had 1%. I'm the one who believed. I'm the one who's better than my neighbor because they didn't believe. This must be something inherently special about me. You think that's what Paul was getting at here? No, I think what he was getting at is take everything you are and put it over there. Because everything you showed up with was dead, kaput. You had nothing good to bring to the table here. So don't even think about it. Not even one half of 1%. Don't even think about it. Because if you get one half of 1%, guess what you're going to do with it? See? There was something to do with me. That one half of 1% was there for me, but not my neighbor. And that makes me better than them. Then in verse 10 it says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. We are vessels and instruments which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So before you were even born, God had this life set aside for you. How's that got to do with anything to do with you? I think you might be missing the point. And if you miss this point, you miss the rest of Holy Scripture. You miss it. And that's like a tragedy. Again, that was all just to amplify my previous point about grace. Again, specifically regarding the human race, grace is how God glorifies himself through mere vessels or instruments. In other words, in the grand scheme of things, grace is about God, not you. I know that's hard language for some people. Like, oh, what? I thought it was about me, but I went to that church a long time ago, and they just said, you got problems? Christ got answers. You got financial problems? Come to Christ. You got relationship? Come to Christ. Because he is a cookie jar. And you just reach in with your filthy mitts. Grab as much as you want. I thought that's what grace was. What were you lied to? Grace is you were born depraved. And God chose to save you. While you were still a sinner, Christ died for you. That's grace. Not a cookie jar. Sorry to break the news to some of you. Who's the cookie jar about? Is that God's glory? No. Oh, but Daddy loves me so much. He's so gracious. He says, oh, don't worry about it. We'll fix you later. Just reach a filthy mitt into my cookie jar. That's a perversion. That's not Holy Scripture. That's not grace. Grace starts with understanding your own depravity, for crying out loud. In the grand scheme of things, grace is about God, not you. You are a beneficiary of said grace. That's true. Ultimately brought to glory, a la Romans 9:23. We just read that. But you are not the source of any of it. You're not even, in strictly speaking, the purpose of it. The purpose is that God gets the glory. This has two effects directly relating to two fundamental errors regarding the narrow road. First, understanding biblical grace keeps you out of the trappings of licentiousness. How? Well, you realize that grace is designed to bring glory to God, not you. And sinning after you've been saved is not glorifying God. In fact, it's the exact opposite. But that's what a licentious person thinks. Second, biblical grace keeps you out of the trappings of hyper-religiousness. How? Well, you realize that grace is solely a work of God, not man, which means that God doesn't need your human works to glorify himself. In fact, once again, that's the exact opposite. He don't need you. So I hope you see how all this works together to God's glory. Again, one last time, specifically regarding the human race, grace is how God glorifies himself through mere vessels or instruments. All right, we've got some time left. Let's take all of this back to our mainstream passage now. We're just going to step back two verses. I'm just going to situate us. Okay, we don't have a whole lot of time, but I'll situate us. All I can tell you is there's been an awful lot coming from this pulpit on the topic of grace. So he says, I don't want to go any further. I don't want to go into chapter 5 until this congregation understands what grace is. We're going to step back two verses from where we've been to grab the context of the priesthood and the high priest. Go to Hebrews 4:14. Hebrews 4:14. So we're heading into chapter 5. Remember chapter 4, a lot of that was about resting, finding God's rest, striving to enter that rest, right? And at the end of it, he brought up the topic of grace specifically. Hebrews 4:14. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So there's a differentiation going on here that continues in chapter 5 with the priesthood, but we'll get there. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Think about all that we've been studying regarding grace. The Holy Spirit said, you need to stop right here on verse 16. Do a refresher or a net new or some kind of a something on the topic of grace. And I don't know who it is in here. I suspect everybody in here needed to hear the last few messages on the topic of grace for whatever reason. So the reason for the chapter break, if we get more specific in this book, the reason for the chapter break is that the writer shifts his focus on godly rest in chapter 4 to the priesthood. The writer's pivot, remember the big picture, small house church under duress, people are defecting, pastors have passed away, bunch of social pressure from the Jews, a lot going on right now. So this is what he's teaching, right? He's like, yeah, I get it, you're under a lot of pressure. But that's not a reason to run away. It's really a reason to buckle down. If you want to enter God's rest, you have to understand grace. You approach the throne of grace. Just like I tried to teach you with everything I have this morning to get you to understand what that is. I can tell you also what it isn't. It's neither side of the road. It's down the center line. You got to understand God's grace. You want to enter rest? I mean, raise your hand if you want peace in your life. Duh, right? Of course you do. Well, you're not going to have it unless you understand God's grace. You just won't. You just won't. That's not me talking. That's Holy Scripture. So it's an interesting thing because I would say in Massachusetts, we're all under pressure all the time in our own way. The contemporary society is disgusting. In Massachusetts, like the armpit in America. Similar circumstance, different but similar, right? People are antagonistic towards these people. And he said, oh, well, let me just put my arm around you, give you a big bear hug, and oh, I don't know. And just be encouraged. And don't worry, and find ways as a pastor to help you, like, I don't know, I'll feed you more. We'll sing more songs. We'll, I don't know. You can come to my office and we'll sing Kumbaya for a couple hours. And I'll just do all this stuff that, you know, we'll play volleyball in the parking lot. I don't know. You know what I'm saying? We'll get some lawn chairs. We'll set them up. No, you know what he says? He says, buckle down. He says, it's time to gird your loins, in a sense, or pull up your bootstraps and say, this is when the rubber hits the road. How many Christians do we know talk a big game, and then when the stress hits, they're gone? What happened? Right? My job as a pastor is to say, buckle down. Now's the time. This is why you've trained. It's like the soldier trains. I love the uniform. I love training up. But when the war comes, I'm a conscientious objector. I don't want to fight. What the hell did you put a uniform on for them? Seriously. This is what it's all about. This isn't fake. This isn't make-believe. You come here to get trained so you can go fight the good fight. You follow? And that's what goes on. You know, when the pressure gets real, you got to buckle down. You don't go, oh, mommy, somebody save me. No, you got to like buckle down. This is what it's all about, right? We're in a war. You get it? Always. A war that never ends and will never end for us unless we go home to be with the Lord one way or another. This is all about. So if you want rest in the midst of all that garbage, this is it. This is it, my friends. Honestly, this is it. So the reason for the chapter break is that the writer shifts his focus on godly rest in chapter 4 to the priesthood here. The writer pivots on the Levitical high priest ministry during the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement, a.k.a. Yom Kippur, is the highest holy day of the Jewish calendar. In the Old Testament, the high priest made an atoning sacrifice for the sins of the people on this day. The act of paying the penalty for sin was meant to bring reconciliation, a restored relationship, between the people and God. That was the Day of Atonement. That's why there were sacrifices given. And that was a type of Christ's sacrifice, obviously. The great sacrifice, the cross, hadn't occurred yet. They were looking forward. So we call that a type in theology. So this was a type of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross before Jesus died on the cross. The key to remember is that the Levitical sacrifices were never enough. They were just temporary coverings. They were never enough. So let's use a chapter later in this book for some additional perspective regarding this type of Christ's ultimate atonement. Just hold your thumb there. Go to Hebrews 10:1. Hebrews 10:1. We don't have to go far, because we have a real nice overview to bring back to chapter 5 with us. Right? A little side work on the Levitical priesthood, the Day of Atonement, what the priesthood did. Hebrews 10:1. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law." Then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And that's the anti-type fulfillment of God's salvific plan. So you have the type in the Old Testament sacrifices, the Day of Atonement, and then you have the anti-type, which is Christ's fulfillment on the cross. That about says it all in a nutshell, the Old Testament type of Christ's atonement, and particularly that the sacrifices offered were insufficient. So in summary, the high priests on the Day of Atonement would offer sacrifices for the sins of Israel to temporarily satisfy God's wrath. Does that make sense? Is that hard? Not really. Not really. Not really. You understand that? Then you understand typology. Ooh, isn't that a big word? It's a quiz after. Multisyllabic words. Big words. And you can go be an apologetic on the side. I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. I kid. Right? Keep it simple. What's that? Jim always says that. Kiss, right? Keep it simple, stupid. I don't say that. Jim says that because he's mean. The writer of Hebrews quoted Old Testament scripture in chapter 10. Let's quickly see the source just for our own edification. Go to Psalm 40, verse 6. Psalm 40, verse 6. Obviously, prophecy in play here, right? Posturing. Psalm 40, verse 6. In sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God, your law is within my heart. And that was the quote that the writer of Hebrews used. All right, we're almost out of time. Yeah. But hopefully you're getting a sense of how the writer of Hebrews transitions from chapter 4 to chapter 5. The pivot is the high priesthood of Old Testament. This is something his audience would have understood very well. Chances are, I don't mean to offend anyone, but it would have been much more ingrained in them than all of you, unless you spend your spare time looking at that kind of stuff. Chances are this would have been amplified for them. It would have made total sense to them, even more than for us. It was something that their society was sort of wrapped around. So let's just read the first 10 verses of chapter 5 in Hebrews to get a taste of where this book is taking us, and then I'll close. Hebrews 5. So we had all that on the rest, all that on approaching the throne of grace, right? In the midst of that transition was the introduction of the priesthood as a topic. Hebrews 5:1, for every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. As he says also in another place, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And we'll talk about that at some later date. We've got a lot to study, a lot of good stuff, exciting stuff. Amen? All right, let's bow our heads. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for today. Thank you for this family. Thank you for this building. Thank you for this time to study your word. We're just so grateful to you. We just ask for your blessings as we take the things we've learned back to the privacy of our own souls and our families even, and then your will be done out to a world that needs the truth so desperately. We ask this in Jesus Christ's precious name. By the power of the Spirit, we do pray. Amen. Thank you.